Bible doesn't seem like it was written recently, does it? When you read your Bible, you don't get the vibe of, yeah, this is clearly the work of a contemporary American author. It has a totally different feel to it. And there's a number of reasons for that. Number one, it was written a long time ago. Number two, it was written in a couple of different languages than we speak and has been translated from Hebrew and Greek into English. Third, it comes to us out of other cultures, not merely other languages. But I think one of the most significant reasons is that it's God speaking. And God's ways are higher than our ways. He doesn't content himself to just do some superficial, shallow way of addressing things. God's word is written so much more masterfully than it would be if it was written by somebody like us. The way God has designed it, it forces us to slow down in order to understand, to think, ponder, meditate, to consider carefully and do the hard work of careful self-examination, repentance, reliance on God, and try to figure out what does it look like for this portion of God's word to impact me and influence me and shape me and transform me the way that God wants it to. You see, if God's word were written today, it might simply say, do these things, don't do those things, right? Be like this. And yet that's never going to cut it for us. We need so much more than simply a list of do these things, don't do those things. Every single one of us here has moments where we screw up, right? And we think, why did I do that, right? Or why did I say that? Or some of you ladies, why did my husband do that or say that? Or vice versa, right? Things that we know better, but we do it anyway. One of the reasons I continue to enjoy preaching through the book of Romans or the epistle to the Romans is that it continues to hammer away at the same thing again and again and again, namely that we are justified with God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Nothing we do adds to that. Nothing we do makes that effective. Like, oh, God has done just about all of it. And if you just do this thing, then no, it's completely him. It's his work, not ours. All we do is repentantly turn to Jesus Christ in faith. This is the center of the Christian faith. It's the essence of the gospel. It's the great trade of the gospel. You see, God considers or counts, or if you're from the South, reckons unto us something that's not ours. Namely, he says, I reckon as belonging to you, or I consider, I count as belonging to you, Jesus' righteousness. Now, to be sure, Courtney is not as righteous as Jesus. But God looks at her and says, I consider you as being that righteous. Now, the flip side is that God considered Jesus as unrighteous as Courtney, even though he didn't deserve that. That's what the cross is about. It's about Jesus saying, Father, give me credit for Eric's failures and Gene's failures and Dylan's failures. Give me credit. Consider me as responsible for those things and punish me instead of them. It's the two-way reckoning trade that is at the center of God's word and is at the center of God's redeeming work in human history. Now, if you've been here in recent weeks as we've moved through the book of Romans, you've heard me preach on this topic and on that point in particular week after week, and you might be saying, oh, is it another sermon on that? Yeah. Why? First reason is because Bible keeps talking about it, and I want my sermons to reflect what is in the Word. And as we work through the book of Romans, it's continuing on that point. But it's more than just that. This truth is intended by God to impact you and shape you more fully than it has so far, to continue to bear fruit in your life. Now, we're going to dig in chapter 4. So open your Bible to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to see some of what God intends to accomplish in our lives, the way he wants to change us because of, as a result of the fact that he only forgives, he only saves, he only accepts people on account of Jesus. Verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul has been talking about how everyone needs a savior. That was part of chapter 1, chapter 2, half of chapter 3. Then he begins to get into the gospel and explain this great work that Christ has done on our behalf and how people can be restored to God, counted right by God through faith in Jesus alone. And then he says, let's do a case study. Let's look at one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament, Father Abraham, the original Jewish man, the one man set apart by God from which God created the Jewish or Israeli people. What did Abraham gain? Our forefather according to the flesh, that is our ethnically Jewish ancestor. What did he gain? Well, Paul hypothesizes, if Abraham's good works got him right with God, what Abraham gained was bragging rights, right? If it was his effort, his behavior that was the basis, even in part, for him having that special relationship with God, well, then he could go around and be like, yeah, it's me, people. I'm what makes the difference. I'm better than you guys. Why? Because if God gives someone, Abraham, or you, or me, if God gives someone something because they've earned it, that's not a gift. That's what he's due. That's his wages, right? If you go to your job, and at Christmas time, they give you a special envelope, and they say, Merry Christmas. This is my gift to you. And you open it up, and all it is your paycheck with no bonus or nothing. That's not much of a Christmas gift, is it? That's not a Christmas gift at all. That's just your paycheck. It's what you earned. If you work hard to get it and then you receive it, you get the credit. Not the person who hands it to you because they're not giving you a gift. Of course, it doesn't work that way with God. It never works that way with God. We can't earn anything with God. Everything we could possibly do, everything that we could possibly hold up and say, well, God, did you see what I did last week putting up with this person? Did you see how hard I worked on Thursday? Did you see this? Did you see this? He'd be like, yeah. You were supposed to do that. Anything else? No, right? Like, because everything we could possibly owe him. We can't exceed it. Look at the end of verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That does not mean that if Abraham were justified by works, he could go around to his peers, to the people around him, and be like, check me out. And that he's simply prohibited from doing that with God. That's not being advocated here. The point is, if it worked this way, by works, if that's how he got right with God, then he would have bragging rights. But you never have bragging rights in God's sight. You can never do that. God doesn't work that way, is the point. Therefore, he concludes, couldn't have been by his works. God never works that way. It's contrary to who God is. Rather, the principle that we see manifested in Abraham's life and in Abraham's relationship with God is, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the principle, okay? Now, if you're the kind of person that likes to take notes in your Bible, underline, highlight, jot notes on the side, Note that verse. Verse 5 is one of the clearest articulations of the gospel message that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. It is a perfect thesis summary statement of the way that somebody gets saved. Verse 5. Mark it up, highlight it. And realize this isn't just a good summary statement. Heaven and hell forever hangs in the balance on whether or not you hear verse 5, understand verse 5, and respond rightly to the message of verse 5. You and I cannot afford to get this wrong because eternity hangs in the balance. Anyone and everyone who does not understand the content, the message of verse 5, is going to hell. I'm not saying that to be rude or to be offensive, but out of concern, to warn you, so that you understand that this is that important. And not only for you, but for everyone around you, your most beloved family members, coworkers, friends, neighbors, they gotta get this. And God intends for you to bring this message to them. Now, maybe you're not gonna say it in the same words as verse 5, that's fine. But the content, the message, they need to know. And you need to know. No amount of parentally well-intentioned family meetings is going to straighten your kid out and get them right, turned around, turn over a new leaf so that God's going to accept them. No amount of hugging your kid and holding him close and telling them that you love them is going to address the issue. Homeschooling, private schooling, not going to get it done. Influencing who your kids get to spend time, none of those things is going to make enough of a difference to secure an eternally positive result for your kids. And kids, if you get this and your parents don't, they need to learn something from you. It can go both ways. This message that you can't do good enough, and God has to do it for you, and all you can do is trust him and receive that gift from him. This message is not only at the center of Christianity, but it meets a deep, deep need that every one of us has, the need for humility. That's one of the reasons that we need to keep focused on this core message of the gospel, because you're prideful. All of you are. Just like me. Now, some of us manifest it differently, right? You've got some people that go around strutting, right? Maybe it's the way they walk, the way they talk, the way they dress, and it's pretty obvious they're pretty full of themselves, right? But even the people that don't do it so obviously outwardly, you've still got a pride thing going on inside, right? Take, for example, somebody who's really nervous, wondering constantly what everyone else is thinking about them, right? You might say, well, that person's not prideful, they're insecure. What is it when you're so focused on yourself that you're freaking out about what everyone else thinks? That's pride. That's fixation on self. We are prideful through and through in our sinfulness. And the way that God has saved is such that it's meant to set us free from boasting, set us free from pride. If we say, man, there's nothing about me that's particularly special, what's special is God, the one who loves me. That makes all the difference. God means to free us from pride by the way that he saves us. So I want to encourage you, keep reminding yourself, keep preaching to yourself, you don't deserve it. You don't even help out with it. You bring absolutely no benefit, no assistance, no help at all to God saving you. You are simply the receiver. Or put it this way, you are so messed up. You are so corrupted by sin. You are so stubbornly resistant to God that the only possible conceivable way that you could ever be forgiven was Jesus dying on the cross for you. Nothing less than that, nothing simpler, nothing less costly, nothing easier than that would get the job done. Try to preach that to yourself and boast in the same sentence. One of the applications we need from the gospel is humility. That's not all we're going to see this morning. Paul takes us to a second example, takes us to David. This is the Old Testament, second king of Israel, second major hero that he's going to have us look at. Verses 5 through 8. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, Paul's going big time here. He's pulling out the big guns, right? He's dealing with people of a Jewish background, especially ethnically and religiously Jewish people, but it would also apply to proselytes, to people who had converted as an ethnically not Jewish person, but had embraced the Jewish religion. He's saying, I'm not even just going to use Big Father Abraham to make this point. I'm gonna point you to the king, the most heroic Old Testament king, David, and show you that he is teaching the same thing. Just as David also speaks of this, David also makes the same point for us. How? Paul is showing us that David wrote about how blessed it is to be forgiven by God and for God to consider you righteous independent of what you do. And then to do that, he quotes from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 was written by David, hence he's saying this is a David thing here. Now, there's a few things you got to notice. Number one, in this quote, David doesn't talk about it not being by works. So you might say, well, wait a minute. David talks about blessing, right? And he talks about how good that is, but he doesn't say anything about it not being by works. Well, if you open to Psalm 32 later on and you skim down to verse 10, David says, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. You see, elsewhere in that same context, David is saying, it's not about performance, it's about trusting in God. That's why Paul can accurately say that this is in the same kind of context. Now, what does the portion that he quotes in Romans 4 tell us? Notice that Paul is using, that David is using in Psalm 32, the same language that Paul is using in Romans 4, count. Now, depending on your translation, you might have a different word there. It might be consider, might be reckon, right? The same word that's used in verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 is now used again in verse 8, count. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. It's like I know that my son William has done this horrible thing, and he's looking at me like, oh no, I'm in trouble. And I say, no, I'm not going to count that against you. I'm not going to consider that as something that you're responsible for. And all of a sudden he's like, really? Because I actually did do it. You know that I did it, right? Yeah, I know. But I'm not going to consider it as belonging to you. That's what God does. How amazing is that, right? And if we go through those couple of lines, we see that David's talking about the same gospel that we're talking about. Blessed are the ones whose lawless deeds are forgiven, right? We get that forgiveness component and whose sins are covered. Sins being covered is the Old Testament way of talking about atonement. Atonement was what you, that the animal you killed so that your sin was covered by the blood. The giving of that animal's life covered your sin so that God wouldn't look on your sin and see your sin. Atonement, only in the New Testament, is Jesus is our atonement. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count or reckon his sin. That I know you did it, but I'm not going to hold it against you. That's the same gospel message. Now, the emphasis here that Paul is drawing out is, yeah, it's not by what you do, but what you get, independent of what you do, is blessing. Blessing is the key word here. Blessing, verses 6, 7, 8, and Paul's going to pick it up again and go further with it in verse 9. What is a blessing? You know, we use that word, but I think sometimes we forget to think about what it actually means. So-and-so did this for me. What a blessing, right? And that is a use of it, right? But blessing does not mean simply a gift. A blessing is something that makes you happy. To be blessed is to be made happy. To be blessed is to be happy. That's what the word most literally translates to. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. It's more of a paraphrase, contemporary way of translating it. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what a joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. What joy, what happiness. We tend to lose sight of that. I think if you've been churched for any length of time, especially for years or decades, you can begin to say, yeah, I know that, right? And you lose sight of it, and you lose the joy of it. That God would want anything to do with the likes of this motley group, myself included, is really amazing if you stop and think about it. Psalm 51, verse 12. David has messed up. This is his psalm of repentance after that whole David Bathsheba Uriah mess. And he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Now, I would have understood had he written, "Please give me salvation. Please rescue me from the guilt of this." That would make sense. That's not what he's asking for here. He's saying, "I know I've been rescued. I want the joy of that back. I want the joy of knowing this is true back. I want the excitement, the heart level, the emotional, the affection level joy of being saved by you." You guys remember Apollo 13? Some of you are old enough, you remember the event Apollo 13 happened in 1970. Some of you who are more like my age may remember the movie with Tom Hanks. Apollo 13 was the third NASA mission that was intended to put people on the moon. Didn't happen. They went into space, and then there was a malfunction and an explosion, and the astronauts' very lives were on the line, and it didn't look like they were even going to live and make it back to Earth, let alone go to the moon. And so there was all this scrambling down at NASA headquarters and communication with the astronauts and trying to figure out a way to scrape things together and to improvise and to rig things up just enough to get them back home. They ended up having to ride home instead of in the full space shuttle, just in the lunar module that was designed for two guys, but they had to cram three guys into it. And it didn't have enough oxygen, didn't have enough drinkable water, didn't have enough energy to keep them adequately warm. And so it didn't look like they were even going to make it home. And then, after all the scrambling and improvising and rigging things up, they came to the point that the lunar module was going to enter the Earth's atmosphere. And as it came in, the friction and the heat and the speed, all that stuff, I don't know the details of it physics-wise, but they can't stay in communication. And so there's a blackout period where NASA can't track them, can't see what's happened, and they're just waiting. They're waiting for that lunar module to either burn up and explode and destroy, or to make it through the reentry and for radio communications to be restored. And as they're waiting, it's just dead silence. All across America, people were glued to their televisions and their radios just waiting. And it looked like nothing good was coming of it, because the expected time window of blackout came and went, and nothing. If you watch the movie, your heart's breaking. You're like, "No, come on, just something, a word, a sound, anything." And then finally, we hear Tom Hanks' voice. And in the movie, everyone goes wild. Everyone at NASA is like, "Yeah!" They're thrilled. They're excited. That should be us when we think about the salvation that we have in Jesus. It is amazing that God wants anything to do with Ella. Nothing personal. But man, you're as messed up as I am. God says, "I love you. I want you." Ella should be like, yes, he wants me, he loves me. She should be thrilled about it. Put it this way, the gospel should restore the woo-hoo of salvation. I love the song, How Can I Keep From Singing, right? We ought to be like that all the time. How can I keep it bottled up? This is so amazing. That's one of the applications of this being how God saves. Don't lose the woo-hoo of your salvation. Joy, happiness, blessing. Here at Faith Chapel, we say that our purpose is to worship God by enjoying relationship with Him and one another through Jesus Christ. You're meant to enjoy relationship with God. Not just to, yeah, I've crossed the T's, I've dotted the I's, my legal standing's good to go. Ho-hum. Right? Like, no. You have been created by God and redeemed by God to be in an ongoing, happy, joyful relationship with God. If that's not what you're experiencing, don't be content with the status quo. Move deeper in, further in to find out what that's really like. Move to verse 9. Paul's now going to talk about an issue of eligibility. He says in verse 9, is this blessing, then, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Okay, faith alone, apart from what we do, but who can get in on this? Is just anybody eligible for this, or is only for people that, who like Abraham, were circumcised, right? Now, realize that contrary to contemporary times, this was a big deal back then. In contemporary times, some people do that, some people don't. There's no right or wrong to it. But in the Old Testament, physical circumcision for the men was the God-prescribed, God-required sign of the covenant. You could not be, as a fella, in right relationship with God without having this done. No one, no household gets into the people of God without the men in that household being circumcised. It was unthinkable for there to even be an exception. And so in Paul's day, there was some people of Jewish background saying, okay, you got me on this Jesus thing. You got me on the faith thing. But you still got to do that, right, Paul? And that's what Paul's teasing out here and saying, is this only for people that do that? Is that really required? If Abraham is an example for us in this matter of it being by faith alone, truly we still got to do the circumcision thing, right? Because Abraham, he was the first one to have to do that for covenant with God, and God told him to do it, so it must still be. This is so relevant to today with missions and evangelism. You think evangelism is scary now. You think it's hard to go out and tell somebody about Jesus and share the message of forgiveness and issues of heaven and hell? Imagine if you had to explain all that and convince the fellows to get surgery south of the equator. That's a way worse way of doing evangelism, right? Hey, by the way, if you like this message about Jesus, let me tell you about a moil I know. No, not required. And back then, they had no anesthesia. That's a hard sell. Right? What's the lesson in Abraham's life here? Paul asks that question and answers it in verses 10 and 11. How then was it, faith, counted to him, Abraham, as righteousness? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, careful Bible reading matters. God counted Abraham righteous by faith before he was circumcised. If you go to Genesis 15, that's the chapter where God enters into covenant with Abraham. That's the chapter from which Paul is quoting, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. That's where he's pulling that quote from. That's where he's pulling this from. Romans 4:9, we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteous. That's from Genesis 15. Genesis 15, when that happened, Abraham had no southern surgery. That doesn't happen for two more chapters till Genesis 17. He was already good with God apart from surgery. That's important. Let me give you a different example of that same thing. I've encountered people who say, yes, you need to believe with Jesus or you're going to hell, and you have to believe in Jesus and get baptized, because if you haven't been baptized, you're going to hell. Baptism is absolutely necessary to be saved. To which I say, have you not read about the thief on the cross? You see, careful reading tells us that this guy became a believer while nailed to a piece of wood. You know what happens when you're nailed to a piece of wood? You stay put. You don't go take a dunk. You don't get baptized while you're hanging on a piece of wood. That guy never had the opportunity to be baptized. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Therefore, applying the same careful reading, baptism cannot possibly be required for salvation. And don't get me wrong, baptism is required, not required for salvation. Not being an arsonist is required of my children, but it's not required to be my children. You see the difference? It's a sign and a seal. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. You see, sometimes there's stuff inside that you have no idea is in there, right? I might walk up to you one Sunday morning and say, how are you today? And I have no idea what the answer is going to be. Maybe you're putting on a big smile, but deep inside your heart's breaking. And I don't know, right? This is about what was inside Abraham being somehow displayed externally. It's an outward announcing, an outward communicating of something inside. You can't see this thing going on in his heart and his mind, namely faith. But here's a way of saying, I've got faith in him. I'm trusting him. Let me suggest that what I will call southern surgery is not something any guy signs up for out of boredom. It's something that you only do if you've got an important reason. Now, babies, their parents make that choice for them. But an adult guy like Abraham, he only did that because he was taking God seriously. He only did it because he said, God is that important to me. It was an expression of what was in his heart. Obedience in the Christian life is similar. It doesn't get you in. It doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't convince God to say, yeah, heaven would be better without you, but you really did well this last week. I guess I'll let you in. It doesn't work like that. Rather, your good works, your right living, demonstrates what's happening inside you. It's the root. It's the fruit, not the root. Okay? The root, the foundation, the basis for your right standing with God is faith. The fruit of that is right living. Don't invert them. Don't reverse them. We need to get them in the right order. That's one of the applications that we need to have of the gospel message. It puts good works in their place. It doesn't eradicate the need for good works. Please don't ever think that, oh, Pastor Dylan says it's trust in Jesus and then it doesn't matter what you do. No, it does. It totally matters how you live, but not to get God to love you. The gospel message of salvation by faith alone puts obedience in its proper place. In chapter 1, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. His goal was not just to make converts. His goal was not to say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus so you pray and receive Jesus and you live like you always did. No. He says, let me tell you about Jesus so you can trust in him and have everything changed so that you'll live now in a way that is obedient to Jesus as the overflow, as the outworking of your faith. Live out your faith. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. We looked at it in Sunday school this morning. Jesus told his followers, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. There is a good works expectation in the Christian life. It's the fruit, not the root. One more thing to catch here. Verses 9 and following. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Pause. Why did God do it that way? Why did God count Abraham's faith as righteousness and make sure to do so before he told Abraham to get circumcised? Verses 11 and 12. The purpose was to make him, Abraham, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham becomes the example for Jewish background people and not Jewish background people. He becomes the one you can say, hey, if you're part of that group that does circumcision, here's your example. Be like Abraham. Not just physically circumcised. Don't just go through the ritual. Live by faith like he did, right? Some of you have a different church background prior to being at Faith Chapel. Maybe you've got a Lutheran background or a Catholic background or some such thing where you went through confirmation or First Communion or some of these other things. And okay, no problem with that. But don't let that ritual be what you trust in. Live by faith. Trust Jesus. Let it all come out of that. And some of you come from a background where you were unchurched or you didn't go to a church with confirmation or catechism. Well, that's okay. You're not missing out. Live by faith. Careful Bible reading here. This before he was circumcised, he was kind of righteous. If we apply that today, you know what that means? Everyone is eligible. There is no one in your life who is ineligible for Jesus. Every single person that you meet is eligible for rescue by God through faith, independent of works. What does that mean? It means open your mouth, people. Tell them, share with them, help them to know. Because if you don't tell them, they're not gonna hear. They're not gonna be reading the newspaper and be like, oh, I'm going to hell unless I trust in Jesus. They're not gonna encounter it that way. And pretty rare for anybody to say, you know, I just want to make sure my eternal situation is squared away. I think I'll pick up the Bible and believe whatever it says. That's pretty rare. God's intended mechanism for people to be secure and safe and loved and accepted and forgiven forever is you telling them. Seriously, you, not just someone, you. I know that's scary. It doesn't mean that you have to become an extroverted person. It doesn't mean you have to become a public speaker. It doesn't mean you have to stand out on a street corner. It doesn't mean you have to wear a sandwich board sign, "The end is near, repent." In fact, please don't. That's obnoxious. It does mean that wherever God has placed you, you are to be looking for, seeking, asking God for opportunities to, in love, help people understand Romans 4, 5. Put it in your own words, but help people to know you're not going to be measured for inclusion or exclusion based on your performance. You can get in on this. You're eligible. Are you ethnically Jewish? Okay, you're eligible. Are you not Jewish? All right, you're eligible. Are you old? Are you young? Male? Female? Confused? Rich? Poor? Healthy? Sick? Doesn't matter. You're eligible. Romans 1:5, I quoted it earlier. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Let me read the end of that verse. Among all the nations. It's for everybody. It is for everybody. If you were here for Secret Church on Friday night, we were looking through the book of Ruth. This lady is extraordinary. She's not Jewish. In fact, not only is she not Jewish, she's from a bad group called the Moabites. People that God had said, you can't be part of God's people for 10 generations. Guess what? She's the 10th generation. And God says, come on in. Not only does he bring her into the family tree of Israel, he makes her an ancestor of Jesus. I love that. And Boaz is the one that she marries to become part of the people. You know who Boaz's mom was? Rahab. I saw it being mouthed in the back. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. I'm sorry, God, you did what? You put a pagan prostitute in Jesus' family tree? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Guess what? You're eligible. If these ladies are eligible, you're eligible. I don't care what you've got going on in your family tree. If you come from a pagan background, a prostitute background, a hating God's people background, you're eligible. It's one of the applications. That's why God has called all of us to be on mission to help make disciples of all nations. Everyone, every single person around you is genuinely invited into relationship with Jesus, and you and I are called to help them be disciples, aka followers of Jesus. From the beginning of telling them the basics, to helping them understand what Jesus calls them to helping them obey everything that he has commanded. Those are our marching orders. You've got a whole bunch of things on your calendar for this week. Employment, family, laundry, all kinds of things going on. But amongst all of that, and even in the midst of all that, God's plan is for you to make disciples. Amen? Let's pray. God, help us to take seriously the fact that salvation is by faith alone. Help us to remember that so that we're increasingly humble before you, so that we have the joy that should be ours, the excitement, that woohoo of, I can't believe he's loved me and forgiven me. Help us to cling to that so that we recognize that this is for everyone and that we live faithfully as your representatives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.